Thank you, kids. Bill, if you'll put that mic back over there. The passage this morning is from the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 4. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it to 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, starting in verse 12 of chapter 1, and then going through verse 4 of chapter 2. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of all of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if it's to have its effect on us, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, cause your word to go forth with great power. Accomplish that which you desire it to accomplish among your people this morning. We know that your word is inerrant and infallible, and it's profitable for teaching, for correcting, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you well equip us from your word this morning? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Have you ever read a text message that you weren't sure how it should be taken? Have you ever sent a text message that right after you sent it, you think, I hope they knew how that would be received. I hope they received that the way in which I intended it. And I don't think I can put enough funny little emojis or pictures with it for my intention to come through. Have you ever been misunderstood? Have you ever had your motives questioned? Or maybe there's friction in your relationship with someone because of miscommunication. Or maybe there's friction in your relationship with someone because one of you has been dishonest, has knowingly sinned against the other. And as such, there needs to be a hard conversation that is brimming with honesty, with repentance, with confession, with restoration. In our text this morning, Paul is addressing some confusion and some hurt feelings and some unfair accusations that have come upon him about his ability to come and visit the Corinthians in person. And what we're going to find is that even though we're not apostles and this isn't Corinth, we're not first century Christians, there is much in how Paul communicates with these Christians whom he loves that's instructive for us as we think through how our communication with those whom we love ought to be structured. You see, the church in our letter here, First Presbyterian Church of Corinth, was planted by the Apostle Paul. He knows these brothers and sisters. He cares about them greatly, and he's maintained communication with them as he's continued on his missionary journeys. And we know that he's actually written them four letters, but we only have two of those preserved for us. That isn't a problem with the Bible. God has given us all the scripture that we need. We're not missing out. So the fact that there are other Corinthian letters that we don't have shouldn't cause us to concern. But we need to know that in order to sometimes make sense of what is being said. This letter, 2 Corinthians, was written about 1 year after 1 Corinthians. But there was a letter before 1 Corinthians that is made reference to in 1 Corinthians. And there was a letter after 1 Corinthians, but before 2 Corinthians. So, if this makes it any... So, technically, 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 4 Corinthians. Is that clear? Okay, good. But with all of that said, we believe that God has preserved for us in our Bible what we need for life and faith and faithfulness. Paul is going to address here some of the criticism that he's received and learned of. Last week talked about how there had been some in Corinth who pointed to Paul's suffering and said that maybe it was evidence that he's not a trustworthy messenger. After all, he sure does seem to experience a lot of suffering. I mean, every time we turn around, he's getting in trouble with the authorities, he's shipwrecked, he's being beaten, he's being imprisoned. Don't you want a preacher who isn't constantly getting himself in trouble with the Romans? This week, Paul's addressing those who are criticizing him for not being able to apparently not being able or willing to fulfill his desire to come and visit with them. Maybe he's not trustworthy. Maybe he just says what we want to hear in the moment, is likely what the Corinthians were hearing. And so Paul is going to rigorously defend himself here, not to preserve his own reputation for his own reputation's sake, but because he's a minister of the gospel and he cannot let anyone think that what he says isn't trustworthy. Why? Because he's not writing to them technical manuals about how to make origami. If that were the case, the stakes wouldn't be very high. So what if your paper airplane doesn't fly as well as you thought it would? No, he's been commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel. It's important that he has the Corinthians' trust because his message is one of incredible importance. As we work our way through this passage and examine Paul's argument, we're going to consider his conscience in verses 12 to 14, his plans in verses 15 to 17, his integrity in 18 to 22, and then his pastoral motivations in 23 through verse 4. We'll go through there those first three verses. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. There are two words in these three verses that we ought to define and reflect upon: conscience and boasting. Look there at verse 12. For our boast is in this, the testimony of our conscience. You know what a Christian conscience is? It is our internal warning system. It is a God-given capacity for self-evaluation. Our conscience is the means that God gives us to judge the rightness or wrongness of our actions. And our consciences aren't infallible, and they aren't simply just on or off. They are always to be informed by God's Word. As we understand God's Word, our consciences help inform and evaluate our interactions with the world. And we could be guilty of searing our consciences, tuning out our alarm system bells, numbing ourselves to our conscience. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know that he's confident that his conscience is clear in how he's communicated with them. He's spoken to them in all of his interactions, he says, with sincerity and with simplicity. He's not been vague. He's not cleverly written some double meaning with winks and nods that they need to read between the lines to understand what he's really saying. He has said what he has meant, and he has meant what he has said, and that's his boast. And his boasting is not a prideful boasting. He's not bragging in an arrogant fashion. Paul is simply saying that by the grace of God, I have been upfront with you and honest with you, and I sleep soundly knowing that there's been no deception on my part. When I told you that I'd come to you, I didn't say it with my fingers crossed behind my back. Verse 13, for we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. You may only partially understand me right now, but on the day when Christ returns, when all is laid bare, my prayer is that you will boast of all that God did for you through my ministry, and I, Paul, will boast of all that God did through you in your life. I haven't communicated with you by earthly wisdom, some sort of manipulative salesmanship that sought to play you, sought to string you along, sought to tease you in some coy manner to keep you on the hook. Paul says no, no, and no. But what were his plans? Verse 15, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I said I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Again, in our sin, we've learned, all of us, to be master manipulators. We can look someone in the eye and say, yes, I would love to come to your birthday party on Friday. I will be there. And in the back of our head going, what am I going to think of to beg off of going to this birthday party? We don't mean it. We just say yes because we're telling them in the moment what they want to hear. We say yes while knowing for certain I'm going to cancel. Between now and then, I will think I'll be stuck in traffic. Maybe I will have overslept. Maybe I think I'm getting sick. That's what it is. I'd hate to get everybody sick. That's a good one, isn't it? It's not good. It works. It's not a good one. When it comes time, I'll send a text, and I'll just in the moment, I don't know which excuse I will pull out of the bag. But we knew when we said it that we didn't mean it. Paul asks rhetorically, "Is that what you think I'm doing?" Look there at the text. There, look there at verse 70. Was I vacillating when I said I wanted to do this? Is that what you think I was doing? Let's be perfectly clear. That isn't a modern social convention. That isn't just a time management skill. That is just how the world works, right? We can tend to write off our fickleness in this regard as just being, this is just the way things work. Sure, I'll say yes, but you know how things go. Or maybe this, we might explain away our fickleness as it's just a coping mechanism because of my anxiety. Oh, how prone we can be to psychologize this. That means I'm not dishonest. I'm actually just a victim here. We can say, you see, I struggle with intense social anxiety and I'm a people pleaser and I'm desperately trying to navigate a society that's just not built for people like me. Whew. There's no guilt there. If we're telling people yes when we already know that we're going to cancel, we are lying. We're bearing false witness. We're breaking the ninth commandment. Westminster Confession of Faith in question 144 explains what the implications are of the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. What does that mean? It asks, what are the duties required in the ninth commandment? The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully, speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice and in all things whatsoever. A charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report, and unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging tale bearers, flatterers and slanderers, love and care of our own good name and defending it when need requireth, keeping lawful promises, studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. Bearing false witness is a serious thing, and there are, as you hear there, a number of ways we can violate that. Let's consider Paul's integrity. Look with me at verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who also has put his seal on us and given us his spirit as a guarantee, in our hearts as a guarantee. There's actually quite a bit of rich gospel truth in those few verses. First, Paul wants them to know that he understands that his integrity is important among them. Not because he's trying to preserve his reputation for his own sake, but because he must be seen as trustworthy because he's a messenger of the gospel. And Paul roots his faithfulness in the faithfulness of God. As Paul has preached the gospel of salvation to these Corinthians, and God has used Paul's ministry to bring them to faith, what has his message been? His message has been that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises to send a Redeemer. God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Beginning in Genesis, when he made a promise to send a Redeemer through the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And if all the promises find their yes in Jesus, then that promise is about Jesus. God made a promise to Abraham to bless the world through his offspring. And if all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, then Jesus is the offspring of Abraham that God was speaking of. In Jeremiah 29, God famously tells the children of Israel, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." We all know that verse. It gets claimed as a life verse that we claim and speak over our own personal endeavors. I'm claiming Jeremiah 29 and speaking it over my new home-based business. Jeremiah 29 is why my Mary Kay business is going to really take off. Not to throw any shade on Mary Kay. I'm not a client, so I can't speak to its... I'm claiming Jeremiah 29 over my new romantic relationship, over my fill in the blank. But if all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, then the plans that God has for Israel is Jesus. He's the plan. Jesus is the way they find welfare. Jesus is the only way they have a future and a hope. Paul does what he always does in everything he ever argues, is he points them in all of his argumentation always to the gospel of Jesus. God is a promise-keeping God. God doesn't waver. God has fulfilled all of his promises in the work of his Son. And I, Paul, am God's messenger to you. Just as in the fullness of time God sent his Son in fulfillment of all of his promises, why does God say to the Gentiles, "For I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord? Plans for welfare, not for evil, for future. Why does God have to say that? Because they weren't trusting that God had plans for them. They weren't trusting that God knew what he was doing. They weren't trusting that God was for their welfare. They weren't trusting that God was the place they would find hope. they were questioning the goodness of God. Likewise, Paul says, trust that I who brought you the message of Christ I am for your good, and I am for your flourishing. Well, let's consider his pastoral motivations for his change of plans. Verse 23, but I call God to witness against me. That's a solemn oath. With God as my witness, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. What's going on here? Paul has amended his travel plans for the sake of the Corinthians. He's made a pastoral decision in real time as to how best shepherd someone. What all he's making reference to isn't totally clear for us. He doesn't want his next visit with them to be a painful one filled with just rebukes. He wants to be pastoral and judicious in how he wields correction. The letter that we call 1 Corinthians is a letter filled with much rebuke. The Corinthian church is something of a dumpster fire. Church members suing each other, factions within the congregation, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, which is why we only give you this much wine, by the way. Fix that problem. Getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, men sleeping with their father's wives, misuse of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians is a letter filled with harsh rebukes. Paul wants to give time for the Spirit to do its work among them before he comes. He wants to come and rejoice at their sanctification rather than coming again and bringing more rebukes. So he's being pastoral in his delay. So Paul, for their own good and for God's glory, has delayed his coming. Imagine that the elders of a church have planned to sit down with a member and have a hard conversation with that member, about a sin that they needed to call that member to repent of. Maybe they need to begin the process of church discipline proceedings. But the day before the meeting is scheduled, that member loses a loved one in a car accident, or their house burns down, or their child's diagnosed with terminal cancer, and they're suddenly reeling from the grief of that loss. It would be pastorally insensitive to say, well, the agenda says today's the day we confront you about X. No. Paul isn't being fickle. Paul isn't untrustworthy. Paul is committed to their flourishing, and he's calling on them to trust his intentions, his changes in his plans, and his good desire for them, just as they trusted the message of Christ. Beloved, because of your sin and mine, because of our repeated dishonesty, because of all the ways that we shade the truth and play fast and loose with the facts, because of all the ways in which you and I think that although murder and theft are pretty serious, dishonesty is not really that big of a deal. For all the times we've cried foul at others' dishonesty toward us, but felt justified in our dishonesty, in our embellishments, in our white lies, because we aren't always honest in our actions and our motives, in our speech, in our business dealings. What we have earned is a painful visit from God. We've earned wrath. But Christ in his first coming was not bringing the wrath that we deserve. but he came to bear the wrath that you and I deserve. All of our lies, all of our false accusations of others, all of our dishonesty that we felt justified to commit, all of it was laid on Christ. He became our rap sheet. That's what Paul says in Colossians. Paul says to the church at Colossae, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." That's a rap sheet, is what the police would call it. This record, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In the old days, and if you've watched a Western, when a man's about to get hanged, the judge will stand and he'll say, "Bob Jones, because you have committed the sin of horse thieving and bank robbery, you are now sentenced to hang by the neck until dead." And maybe they might tack that letter up on the hangman's furniture, whatever you call the thing, what's that? Thank you. Yes, they hang that so they nail that there, so that all who walk by can say, "That's Bob Jones, and that's what he's hanging for." Paul says that Jesus became that record of debt by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This record he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus became the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He has, through his life, death, resurrection, and reign at the right hand of the Father, freed you and I from our captivity to sin. We are no longer handcuffed to our sin. He has given you and I a resurrection power to fight sin, a power our unbelieving neighbors held captive by sin do not possess. May God grant that we will view, in view of his mercy toward us, live lives with clear consciences that speak the truth in love, quick to confess, quick to repent, behaving in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, that it is trustworthy, that you mean what you say and you say what you mean, and we can trust it. We also thought, Father, thank you that your word became flesh and dwelt among us, that on the cross Jesus bore our sin, not because of how honest we are, but in spite of our dishonesty, he came and gave himself for us. Father, would you write the eternal truth of your word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts, and would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.